Well, last Lord's Day evening, we began to consider this passage together in Hebrews chapter 12. And we heard that the scripture calls on us to fear God, to fear the Lord, to rightly honor him, revere him with a godly fear, not a slavish fear, but a right respect for the most holy God. And we began to consider that this kind of godly fear is essential for the Christian life. It's one of the things that keeps us on the right path. The Lord uses it. He works through it to keep us and to keep us from sin, so that we will faithfully persevere to the end, which, of course, is the great overarching message of Hebrews. And we saw that this passage highlights the contrast between the fear of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai and the even greater fear we should have in the new covenant as we come to Mount Zion, to heaven above, because of the gospel, because we're given such amazing privileges in Christ, we should have an even greater reverence. Israel was kept at a distance from God. But through the Lord Jesus, we draw near. We're lifted up to the heights of heaven. So how much more we should have a godly fear for the most holy one. Well, tonight I want to offer you a contemplation on just a few words taken from this passage. If you look with me at verse 22, our blessings as Christians are listed. We have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Now these are the glorious privileges and blessings that we have as God's people in Christ. And God willing, I'd like in the next few weeks to consider each one in turn and what we've been blessed with by God. And so the first thing that we're told is that the first blessing we possess is that we have come to God's holy mountain. We've come to Mount Zion. Mount Zion. Now, obviously, I hope obviously, we've not, and all Christians have not literally come to the hill of Zion, which is a relatively small piece of land in Jerusalem, in the land of Israel. That's not what it means. It means we've come to what Mount Zion represents. We've come to the spiritual reality that the literal Mount Zion is a picture and a shadow of. And my way of putting that is that we've come to God's holy mountain. As I'm sure you're aware, mountains play a really important role in the history of redemption. Some of the most significant events in all of history have taken place on the top of mountains. Now, God's holy mountain is the phrase I use to say that it's often on the top of a mountain where God meets with man. It's on mountaintops where God comes down to dwell with mankind, where heaven and earth meet, where God draws close to his people to bless them. Now, God, of course, cannot be contained on a mountaintop. He can't be contained in the highest heavens. The vast expanse of the universe cannot contain him. The Lord is infinite, holy above all things. But he graciously condescends to presence himself and reveal himself to mankind, to his creature. And he enters into his creation to speak to man. And so often in the history of salvation, he's done that on mountaintops. Now, no doubt that is to help us understand. That's for our benefit. It's a way of teaching, and especially the Old Testament saints, that God is above us and above all. That he's not part of creation, but the creator. If you think about it, what for those Old Testament saints who would meet with God that way, just the very act of having to go up a mountain to meet him, and God is coming down to the mountain. A mountain being the highest thing any of those people would know. No airplanes back then. And man has to go all the way up. And God's still so far above, he has to come down to man's highest point. Symbolically, surely, it was to help them and us grasp the glory of God. If I could put it this way, he's not a God you just pop next door to meet. He's not a God who's on the same level as us or anyone. He's the Most High. The first mountaintop encounter with God is, in fact, in Eden. In Eden, in the beginning, in the paradise that God has made for the first man. Now, Genesis tells us a lot, but it doesn't give us the exact placement or geography of Eden and its garden. But at the very least, it's implied in Genesis 2. It's a mountain with a garden on the east side. And a great river flows down from where? From God's holy mountain to water the garden. And from there, it splits into the four rivers that flow out to the whole earth. But if that isn't clear enough in Genesis, well, Ezekiel is pretty clear. In Ezekiel 28, the Lord gives us what appears to be an account of the fall of Satan. And the scripture says of him, "You were in Eden, the garden of God. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God." See, here is Eden, the mountain of God, where God first puts man as his son and as his steward. And it's here that God meets with man before the fall into sin. And again, the next hugely significant point in history when God again comes to man is when he comes to Noah. And where does Noah's ark come to rest after the flood? But on the mountaintops. And it's there God ratifies his covenant with Noah. God accepts his sweet-smelling sacrifice. So even just in the very first few pages of Genesis, we're starting to get a picture of, we're learning so much from this idea of God's holy mountain, that it's there, through sacrifice, God comes again to man. God will again meet with man. Which then makes the next significant mountaintop encounter all the more striking. Because the next time is, you find God on the mountaintop is on Mount Moriah in the Promised Land. And again, God has come down to man. Man goes up to God. And he summons Abraham. And he says, here on the mountaintop, he's to sacrifice Isaac, his son. And I trust you do know the story well. Abraham's faith was tested and he passed with flying colors. Abraham believed God would keep his promise, that through Isaac there would be a people and a savior through his seed. Even in Abraham's mind, if that meant God would have to raise Isaac from the dead to do it, he would do it. And then, of course, crucially, at the last minute, God prevents, he intervenes, prevents the sacrifice of Isaac. God himself provides the sacrifice, the ram in the thicket. Prophetically, a promise. God will provide the sacrifice. God will provide the son needed. On the mountaintop, for God and man to meet, God will provide the sacrifice that will make the peace and take away sin. And of course, it's all foreshadowing the gift of the only begotten Son of God, our Lord Jesus. This was the covenant of grace being revealed on the holy mountain. Sinful man can have a way back to God through the death of a son. There's a way back up to that mountain that was lost from Eden. And so then that, of course, brings us to the next major mountain mentioned in the scriptures. The first mountain in our passage in Hebrews is Mount Sinai. And again, God comes down and it's his holy mountain in the wilderness. And the Lord appears in his fearsome glory. As Hebrews describes to us, just the very sound of God's voice was making the place, the mountain, shake. And the people are terrified. And he's surrounded by darkness and fire. It sounds like a trumpet. And Israel can't even put a foot on the mountain. So the great revelation God is giving to Israel is of his holiness, his purity, his absolute goodness that consumes wickedness. And there's nothing sinful or unclean that can come onto God's mountain, that could dare to draw near again to God. There's nothing that's stained by sin that can come into the presence of the Holy One. Not even the animals who by association are part of the fallen creation and belong to these sinful people. Not even they can't set foot on the holy mountain. And so everything about this mountaintop and God coming down, at Mount Sinai, God is shouting. There's no way back up the mountaintop for sinners, not by ourselves, because of the holiness of God, because of our sins. And of course, it's only when God gives Moses the plans for a tabernacle and a priesthood and a system of sacrifice that God can then again abide with people. That again, it's through the offering of blood that God makes a way for man to dwell on God's holy mountain. But I suppose you could say Israel in this case doesn't go up the mountain. God graciously comes down and tabernacles amongst them. And he lives in the holy place. But again, do you see there's this consistent pattern in the scriptures of how can holy God and sinful man meet, come up that mountaintop? Well, it's through sacrifice, all foreshadowing the saving work of the Lord Jesus. And the theme of mountaintops and meeting with God, it just continues through the Old Testament history. Think of Elijah, this time on Mount Carmel, his victory over the prophets of Baal, and God sends fire to consume the sacrifice. Elijah, then in despair, because Jezebel threatens to kill him, he flees, and where does he go? To Mount Sinai, searching for God, and again to meet with him. And so all of that is a really rich, deep background to our mountain, Mount Zion. The importance of Zion in the Bible is it's the site of the temple in Jerusalem. Again, it's where God's holy mountain is, where he meets with his creature through sacrifice. When God has finally settled Israel in the land, and David's established as the king, you know, David's desire is to have a permanent dwelling place for God. He wants a lasting temple. Rather than have the ark be in the tabernacle that's comparatively able to move around and isn't settled anywhere, David wants to honor the Lord. He says, I want to build you a house, God, and a temple. I want to thank you for all the ways you've saved us as your people and to show that we as your people are now settled forever. And if you remember, the books of Samuel tell us how the site is chosen. David foolishly sinned and brought a plague on the people. But then he sees in a vision an angel standing on the hilltop of Zion, which was outside the city of Jerusalem, as it was then much smaller. And it was a threshing floor, a place where harvest crops would be taken up, gathered, and then refined. But he sees there an angel holding back the judgment of God. And so it's there. David then goes and offers sacrifices, and God accepts them, and the plague's taken away. And so God has shown him the place. God will meet with man forgive him and abide with him, and permanently in this temple through sacrifice. Now, from that time onwards, from that period of the building of the very first temple, that's what Mount Zion means in the scriptures. It's God dwelling with man. That's what Mount Zion is, what it represents and embodies. This pattern that you're seeing, God dwelling with man like in Eden through sacrifice that God provides. But in the scriptures, in the whole temple period, even with the temple, it's clear that the holiness of God and the separation of sinful man still weighed heavily on God's people. Even with that provision of the temple, if you could put it this way, even with all these mountains and now that the temple on Mount Zion, man still not really got back to the mountaintop, to a full and free fellowship with God like he enjoyed at Eden. God's come down, but man is still down in sin and cannot directly come into that glorious holy presence. The full, complete work of salvation had not yet been accomplished. The true sacrifice that all the others were pointing to. So even dwelling on Mount Zion, as you know, there were still so many barriers between God and man. Now, for example, there's a series of psalms which appear to belong together as a unit, quite deliberately in the Psalter, and that come from this time. And it's Psalms 15 to 24. And the theme of this mini collection of psalms is they're all about going up God's holy mountain, up God's holy hill. How are God's people to come up the mountaintop into God's house? Now, the collection begins in Psalm 15, which we heard. And here's the question. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill, on your holy mountain? And the psalm makes clear, only someone who is holy. In the many different ways it describes. Well then, the next few psalms all describe the trials, the battles that God's Christ will endure and go through. His suffering, his death, the attacks of his enemies. Even Psalm 22, his death on the cross, is described in detail, that his hands will be pierced. But how the Lord God will save his Christ and deliver him. And so then this collection comes to a glorious climax in Psalm 24, and it repeats the question of Psalm 15. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? And Psalm 24 refers back to some of the things needed that Psalm 15 listed. He was of pure heart and clean hands. But now we've got the glorious answer. The Christ, the Messiah, who through death and suffering has won the victory and is worthy and who redeems God's people and who's now raised. And so that we find in Psalm 24, there's a great shout of victory. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Open wide those temple gates. Here comes the one who's worthy to enter. The King of glory shall come in and bring his people with him. It's quite wonderful to see. It's all there in the Psalter. And so with promises like these, the scriptures, and increasingly in the prophets, hold out the promise of the Savior and this longing and this looking for a return to the mountaintop of Eden forever. A longing to go forever into the presence of God. And it'll be accomplished by the work of the Messiah, the Son. So the prophets speak and they promise a better mountain. A Mount Zion, a new Mount Zion, a coming mountain that's going to be bigger and greater than the hill in Jerusalem. For example, Isaiah 2, our call to worship. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Again, it's not literally saying God's in the geographical arrangement business, that he's going to be raising and lowering mountains. It's saying, no, God's going to do a wonderful new work. And there's going to be, if you like, a new greater Zion, better than this literal hill and temple. And all the nations can flow to it. There's a way and a place where God is going to meet with man. And then his glory will shine and rule over the world. And interesting, Isaiah, and I'm sure it's deliberate, he uses the same word for flow here that's used in Genesis for the rivers flowing out of Eden. Now, when God works through the Messiah, there's going to be a flow of people back up the mountain, of mankind flowing back up to the mountaintop to be with God. And it's a glorious picture. God is going to work such a wonder and redeem sinful man and bring us to the mountaintop without barriers, without sin. And it's a promise so expansive. It's not just a high priest can go up there, not just Moses, not just favored Israel, the nations, a vast number out of every tribe, tongue, and people are going to be streaming and brought back up to the presence and fellowship of God because they've been made holy through the sacrifice of the Son. There's so much that could be said. If we've been reading through all of Scripture, or if you could imagine it, we were part of Israel longing and waiting for this. How wonderful then, verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion. It's here. All these pictures and promises and mountaintops of the past, you have now come to what they were all pointing to. In Jesus Christ, who's now come, died and saved us, you now come and have fellowship and are brought back to God forever. No barriers to the Most High God. It's part of this theme we've seen all the way through Hebrews. The Old Testament saints were so blessed with so much, but we have something so much better, so much more glorious. And so there's no going back, Christian. But delight yourself in your all-sufficient Savior, who's Lord of all. And come. There's so much more that could be said, but as we try to apply this to ourselves, just briefly, two more points. The first is, you see, the Lord Jesus himself frequently met with God on mountaintops. The Gospels record several times he either takes the disciples up a mountain or he goes himself alone to pray. He goes and communes alone and in private with God his Father. And something that I find so striking about that is how different it is to the other mountaintop encounters you've got before him in the Bible. Before, there's always the question, who can ascend the mountain? Who can go so near to God and have fellowship with him? Moses, there's fire, there's smoke. Elijah, there's the terrifying earthquake. There's none of that with Jesus. He just goes and he meets with his Father. Because he's different. He's the Holy Son of God. There's no need for him to go through a temple. There's no need for the dark clouds. He always has full and complete access to the Father. Do you see the contrast? In the peacefulness and quietness and ordinariness of it? None of the dramatic things that happened in the other mountaintop encounters. He just has that direct communion with his God. And then particularly Mount of Transfiguration. And again, I spent a little bit of time just going through some of the history of these mountaintop encounters so that we then grasp the significance of the Mount of Transfiguration and how clear the glory of the Lord Jesus is, how it shines out so much more now. You remember he takes three of the disciples up a high mountain and a cloud overshadows him. It's the glory cloud of God's presence. Moses and Elijah appear to talk with him. And then here's the thing, his face shines with the light of the glory of God. His clothes were radiant with the glory of God. And the voice of God speaks not with the thunder of Sinai, but with the love of the gospel, saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." And in that moment, all the themes, all the significance of mountains in Scripture, they're all coming together and they all coalesce in Jesus, our wonderful Jesus. He's God with man. He's the dwelling place of God with man forever. It's the glory of God meeting with sinful men. God incarnate. If I could put it this way, brothers and sisters, the great significance of this is Jesus himself is Mount Zion. He's the reality that the old Mount Zion symbolized and promised. It's all there in him. In him, heaven and earth meet. In him is the provision to take away sin. In him, God meets with man face to face. And again, the application to us is these words apply to us. You have come to Mount Zion. Through Jesus Christ, we are reconciled. We are forgiven. We come into the presence of God. We have fellowship with God and he accepts us. We're made holy, delivered of all our uncleanness and brought near to him. And he loves us and adopts us and we're his forever. All through Jesus as our King and Savior. Again, I would suggest to you, brothers and sisters, if you want a rich theme to study in Scripture, it's these mountaintops and the glorious fulfillment of Jesus. And there's one more mountain. There's a mountain at the very end of Scripture that we're still meant to be looking forward to. The moment when what we have now in promise and in spirit, we will enjoy and experience with our own eyes. As I'm sure you know, in Revelation chapter 21, the Apostle John is lifted up in a vision. And it says, he was carried away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain. And then he sees the church of God, the people of God, again pictured as a great city, a new Jerusalem, the permanent dwelling of God and man forever. And he sees it's a new creation and the end of sin and death. And John says, look, it was on a high mountain. It's come to Mount Zion. This is how near we are now to God. We're on the mountaintop with him. And we're going to be there forever in the new creation. On that mountaintop, all sin removed, to fellowship with God. And that's what Jesus has won for us. And I hope it is that each week, when we're met together and the Holy Spirit blesses us and we're listening to God's voice, we're experiencing just a little taste, a little glimmer of that wonderful reality when we're coming to him in worship. So brothers and sisters, a few brief words, but don't pass them by. You have come to Mount Zion. How significant is that? Do you understand the glorious privilege that is? You have come to Mount Zion. Through Jesus, you are lifted up to God. You're made holy. You're come to heaven to begin to enjoy what will be a never-ending, uninterrupted communion with God. That's what Jesus has won for us. I pray a brief contemplation helps us see what Jesus has done for us. We have come to Mount Zion. Let us pray. Most glorious Lord and Father, may we be humbled into the dust. That, O Lord God, you have blessed us with this most holy and exalted privilege, that you've brought us to Mount Zion, that we come to you through Jesus Christ, through his sacrifice, to find, Lord, that you have cleansed all our sins, you have made us holy, and you've brought us, Lord, into your presence, that you accept us, we are reconciled to you, and that we have peace with you forever. Lord, we thank you that we enjoy a privilege that even the Old Testament saints could only long for and dream of, that only a few of them, even for a few moments, and surrounded by darkness and fire, could dare to think of going up that mountaintop to you. But we thank you that in Jesus the gates are flung wide open. We thank you that Jesus is worthy. Your Son, Lord, is so worthy of all glory and honor. And to be on that mountaintop, to reign forever and ever. So we thank you for the grace, Lord, that you've brought us here, that we've come to enjoy this fellowship with you. Lord, may we never take it for granted, but help us daily, we pray, to realize when we pray, as we serve you, as we read the scriptures, that this is where we are. We're on that mountaintop. We're on Mount Zion. Help us, Lord, to take it in and to live accordingly. And we thank you too, Lord, for the day when we will, with our own eyes, meet with you, never to be parted. Please keep us, Lord, until that day, for the glory of your name. Amen.